Now, over 700 years before this angelic and heavenly host appeared in Luke chapter 2, we turn our attention, of course, to the nation of Israel. Israel had received many promises in its history, and in particular, many promises in relation to the Messiah, the signs and the promises of his coming kingdom, and of course, his kingship. Now, we have to remember that when we think of many of those promises that were given to the children of Israel, they often came amid great struggles in their own life and existence, and during times of great darkness. If we think of Isaiah chapter 9, from which I'm going to read in a few moments' time, we read in the previous chapter, towards the end, that God was there already announcing that those who ran after strange, or the word is read, familiar spirits and influences, would be driven into great darkness and dimness. These were sad times, tragic times in Israel's history. One, of course, really, which is repeated time and time again in all sorts of different ways. Those that were bent on revolt and rebellion, those that would name the name of Jehovah and by their actions they would deny him in rebellion. And of course, the breaching of the law of God on many occasions. And yet amidst all that, the Lord gives great assurances. And he gives great comforts to those who were faithful and those that were obedient to his law and to his command. And he gives them consolation. Consolation which is then given to us in Isaiah 9 verse 6, which has application not just to the people of Israel then, but far-reaching application right to our very day. And so we have those oft-repeated words this time of year. For unto us a child is born. And you know, when you take that word in relation to what you read beforehand in Isaiah 9, and also back into Isaiah chapter 8, you understand there what great truth and what great comfort it would have given to the people. Unto us a child is born. Where they had been so bitterly disappointed by the kingships of men, the governments of people, the fickle nature of individuals. But God gives the promise. The Messiah will be this child. A son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then, of course, those series of names unfold before our eyes. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Many believe that you can actually bring those two names together. It really relates one to the other in the original Hebrew. But there you have them divided by the comma in the English. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then we have this name which fits into Luke chapter 2, the Prince of Peace. You see, the appreciation of he who is peace and imparts peace is only truly known when we understand the turmoil and the unrest that is all around us. I don't know whether that might sound like a bleak thing to say, but it's not. It's truth, as we shall see. There is no such thing as receiving hope and comfort of deliverance if no deliverance is ever needed in the first place. And that's what you find so often about the glorious promises of God. They are found against a backdrop of great despair and sadness and sin and devastation. And that means they shine all the more brightly and wonderfully. And that for me is the idea of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It shines against a backdrop of great despair, of disappointment and sadness and turmoil and war and division. The Son is given. All that was needed would be provided. And of course, when we deal with the Prince of Peace, I believe that you find, at least in part, because we have to remember the whole life of the Lord Jesus, but at least in part, we find it being fulfilled before our eyes in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. That was our theme this morning. Now we come to deal with how that influences and impacts us here as believers. And on earth, peace. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. So when we look at the Prince of Peace and the giving of peace, two things I'm going to leave with you this evening. First of all, and I think my points really, as I go through with you, my time here in South Grove are really steering more away from alliteration, which was generally the rule of thumb when you're in college, as Mr. Kearns was saying once. I think he said here in the church about someone annihilating a text, sort of alliterating a text. Well, I've sort of moved away from alliteration to sort of more headings, but I'm sure you don't mind. You're not going to pull me up on that as I finish. But first of all, the provision of peace, it presupposes the existence, or we could say the presence, of unrest. So the provision of peace, it presupposes this existence, the reality that of unrest and turmoil that exists. Now, I've already touched upon this in my opening thoughts, but I think it's worth just looking at it a bit more in detail this evening. Peace on earth. That's what we read here. That's what the angels are singing about. This is their song. This is their note of praise, as well as glory to God, which is where we must always begin. We look at now what God gives and what God imparts to human hearts, as the carol says. It is peace on earth. But what worth is there in these words? What value to these words before us, if never needed in the first place? Now let me say this evening, that is the outcome if you only interpret what you do read in verse 14 as some type of salutation or greeting. That's how some have come to this verse. In fact, it might be a bizarre thing to say that sometimes there have been very wrong interpretations of chapter 14. People have the idea that this is a greeting, but this is a type of salutation, as I've indicated, much like how the Jewish man would say to his friend or his neighbour, you know, shalom and peace be to you, as a sort of formal greeting. Even how Paul introduces much of the epistles, where it's the grace of God, it's the peace of God. But of course, Paul doesn't mean it just in a bare greeting. He means it in relation to what he desires for the people. The angels are not greeting the shepherds in the field. They are making an announcement. They are singing the praises of God. And so they say in verse 14, peace on earth, or on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. They are saying, this is what God does. This is what God alone provides. How sad that some will think otherwise in this passage. And then what you then have is people taking this verse, and they sort of make it sound all sort of nice. And they never identify what it really means. And again, what it presupposes. There is no peace to the wicked. There's unrest. Bishop J.C. Ryle said in relation to this, man is so dull in spiritual things that it seems as if he cannot understand a sentence of heavenly language when he hears it. That's not to say that Ryle is suggesting that the angel speaks in a type of angelic language which cannot be deciphered or understood. Evidently, the angel speaks in a language that the people understand, but rather it's an angelic message, a word that's spoken. And if all we ever do is just to take verse 14 as a nice text for the season or time of the year and think that's a greeting, no, it's not. It's a statement of God. It's the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll come to consider man's philosophy and error in a moment, but let's ground ourselves in the truth of this glorious statement. What does it presuppose? It presupposes perilous times. Perilous times. You know, when you read Matthew's gospel, it reminds us that the Lord Jesus was born into perilous times. Times that didn't receive him, or want him, or love him, in a sense. And even though you have, of course, the shepherds, and you have the family circle, and you have the likes of Elizabeth and Zacharias and so forth, and you have the wise men, by and large, as we read in John chapter 1, when he came unto his own received him not. And of course, one way in which we can cull that particular detail is to remind ourselves of the one who was in charge, Herod the king. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we read about Herod in those times. If you have a bit of background understanding of Herod, you'll know that he was an Edomite, which really, in a sense, qualifies him as one of the very great enemies of Israel in history, which had gone past. And really, things hadn't changed that too much in the time of Herod. He was the one that was, in a sense, king of Judea by Augustus and Antonius, who were chief rulers of the Roman state, of course, the emperor being Nero, and complemented with the title, which is sort of ironic in a sense, Herod the Great. And yet here was a man of great wickedness and sin and barbaric behavior. You only have to read into verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2 to understand the extent of his wickedness. And of course, that great sin and the blood that was upon his hands. And even at the age of 70, people have calculated that whenever he had sent that command out to kill the little ones, he would have been around the age of 70. There was no threat to his position of power. There was no way in which, in a sense, he was going to be usurped by the one that was named the King of the Jews, because that was troubling him. This was an act of great wickedness and sin, and one that was barbaric. And these were times that were perilous, into which Jesus Christ was born. And so he was born as Prince of Peace, as a true king, where only ungodliness and sin held sway. And of course we know what the warning to Joseph was, to flee into Egypt. All in accordance to scripture and prophecy, of course, but a reminder to us that the Prince of Peace was born not just in a life of humiliation, as we thought about this morning, but in a life and in an environment where his life was sought. Where he was as a helpless child, an infant babe, to be put to death by the hands of wicked men. So the Prince of Peace was born in perilous times. I think that historical truth, it reflects a truth that never really goes away. We remain in such perilous times, in such need of the intervention of the Lord's peace. He was also then, we can say, born into spiritual ignorant times. Spiritually ignorant times. If you fast forward to the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you only have to go to Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord was there and his ministry begins. You read the fulfilling of Isaiah 9. And you read there, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. What was the ministry and the message of Christ? It says from that time, notice the language of the Holy Spirit, from that time, a time that is identified as being one of great darkness, where the shadow of death was there. At that time, Christ begins to preach. What's the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, when the life and the ministry of Christ began, it was a ministry, of course, that was carried out against and to a people saturated with religion, routine, and all the ways of routine and tradition, but they were blind to the grace of God without hope in their lives. And the point I'm making is this. If that was then the environment of the Lord Jesus Christ in his adult earthly ministry when he was around 30 years old, surely that was the case when he was born. And the fact remains, when you trace the historical record, that was the case for over 4 centuries. 400 years of spiritual ignorance. That doesn't mean that the Lord didn't have his people. He had his people. Of course, we know that the Lord had the likes of Mary and Joseph, and he had Elizabeth, and he had Zacharias, and he had many more that were lights and truth. You can come in close if you want to. Yeah. Do you want to come in? Yes. No, take a seat. Come on. So an environment that was really of great darkness and spiritual wickedness, the Lord Jesus Christ came to give the light of his word. And you know, that in a sense is something which is facing us, and it does face us. If you go around and you know, you knock doors and you speak to people about the gospel, what you begin to sense and detect is the spiritual ignorance that prevails. You know, I would go as far as saying, even if you go this time of year and ask people about the Christmas season and what it means, they might go as far as saying, well, that's the birth of Christ. But they'll not go any further. They'll not understand why he must be born and why Christ comes into the world and why his ministry was such as what it was. And certainly I believe they will not understand that he came into an environment that never welcomed him, never received him, and that was spiritually ignorant. So here we can say the Prince of Peace, as we read here in Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. The Lord is saying here that the Prince of Peace and the sending of his message indicates that we're not at peace. Not only is there peril and danger because of our sin, not only is there that spiritual ignorance, but there's something else. It was a rebellious time. A rebellious time. You know, those last two things, spiritual ignorance and that, we can say, that perilous times into which Christ ministered, what are they symptoms of? Why do we live in a perilous environment? And why is it that people are spiritually ignorant? Because that is a symptom, or those are symptoms, of the greater problem within, that we are at rebellion with God. We're at enmity with God, as the scripture says. Remember, the angel's message is peace on earth. And they glorify God in this. Now remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ is sent, and when he's born into the world, and I'm going to word myself very carefully here, he's not sending peace as such in a bottle or in a package that is going to be then distributed and bought and earned or merited in some way. No, the Lord is sending his Son to be the architect, to be the giver of peace, to be the bestower and the provider of peace. When the angel says peace on earth, the angels are saying, see that child? He'll be the one. He's the one that now is, but in the full scheme of things, when the life is given on Calvary, when the blood is shed, when the life is raised to newness of life, and when it ascends heaven, he gives peace. And all because we have a heart which is in rebellion and at enmity with God. One word that should be in our mind when we think of the Christmas time of year. One word. It's reconciliation. That's the one word that should strike a chord with us. And one that should be there every day of our life. What has God done, as we thought about this morning, as he's glorified? He's reconciled us. He's brought us and himself together in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you see already at the birth of Christ is the reconciliation in an external sense. Remember I said you have the wise men, the Gentiles. You have the Jewish shepherds. You have the Jews. You have them gathering together. You had the whole of heaven proclaiming in the highest the glory of God. And then you read the Gospels and you read the likes of Acts and you see, yes, the Lord begins there in Jerusalem, but he works out and he works further afield. And the enmity is brought and put to death and the walls of division are ruined and destroyed and raised to the ground. And so in the external outward sense, there's reconciliation. But something so much more important. There's reconciliation within the heart of the believing sinner. You know, we've all had those occasions, haven't we, in a life where we've fallen out with someone. It's whether it's been a friend, it's been a loved one, it's in our family. And you know the tension and the atmosphere it creates. You know what it's like. It's a horrible thing to experience. So how much more between a holy God and sinful men? What must it be? We don't appreciate it as we should. We don't understand what sin is in the eyes of God as we ought to. An offence, an eternal offence to a holy God. And here we can say, when the sending of peace is given in the world, the Lord is giving a message in another sense. Reconciliation. God and man is reconciled. That's our Emmanuel. And we can think of that wonderful theme this morning, the glory to God. Why are we glorifying God? Because we're amazed. Man who is made in the image of God. God takes the image of man to restore the image of God. And there's no greater message than that. That's what reconciliation does. It doesn't just mean, well, you know, we're okay now, everything's even. The Lord takes us from a place of absolute rebellion and rejection of God and hatred of the things of God. And he brings us and he makes us his children. And he brings us into oneness with himself, reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say the Prince of Peace presupposes the presence of unrest. I wonder how our heart is before the Lord this evening. How, at war. And how we can say in conflict it is against the Holy God. This reconciliation in our blessed Saviour. My last thought this evening. God's peace is then not according to man's ideology. You see, what we've just looked at then provides for us a means to examine all other thinking. It's our, we can say, our unerring guide. When the host from heaven said, peace on earth, they announced that inwardly, in the heart, God had revealed the next chapter that would lead to the redemptive work of Calvary. But here's the question I want to put to you and to consider as I finish this evening. Why then peace on earth when the first real work is peace within? You see, if you think about what we're reading here in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the point I'm trying to make in the first area is that that peace is a reference to inward peace. It's a reference to being reconciled to God. So how does that then fit with the wording of verse 14, where it clearly says, on earth peace, and then goodwill toward men? Well, here's how we should consider this particular thought this evening. Firstly, this was not an announcement of political peace. The Lord is not saying here, and the angels rather, are not saying here in verse 14 that God's going to send political peace. He's going to reconcile all the nations of the world together. The reason why is because you don't see it. You don't see it in the passages that follow. You don't read it in the history that follows. And we have to be very honest, we don't see it in our own history. And really, to be quite fair, we're never going to see it until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not political peace. You think of the Roman Empire, the Jewish people, the Samaritans, the Gentile division, the continual threat of invasions from heathen nations. And that's why I'm saying here that so often some have come and they have tried to take these words as a way of promoting peace amongst nations by political means. Never happens. Never going to be achieved in that sense. Now the only way it will happen, and it's a big if all nations of the world and all leaders imbibed all the gospel principles, and all heads and all kings and all rulers and all leaders and all their subjects and all citizens, if all were subject to the gospel, then in that sense you would have peace on earth. So we can sort of eliminate that. That's not what the angels are saying. They're not saying there's going to be political peace on earth. Secondly, the Prince of Peace also came to bring a division. It might be a strange thing to say, but it's a very scriptural thing. The angels say peace on earth. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? He says that he's come to bring division, or to bring a sword. And I'll quote that verse in a moment. You see, contrary to what some, again, may teach concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't some prelude or provision of social peace among the people, regardless of what they do with their sin and what they think of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see, peace with God leads us to peace with each other. But first there must be an unsettling. And here we have one of maybe the most difficult portions in the New Testament at times to try to explain. It's Matthew chapter 10, and it sheds light on what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 to verse 36. So Matthew 10, verses 33 to 36. And the Lord says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Now just compare that with Luke chapter 2, verse 14. On earth, peace. And the Saviour says quite clearly here, "I've not come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace." But look at the words. A sword. He's come to send a sword. "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And look at this word. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." What he means here is further qualified by Paul in Galatians 5:11 when he refers to the offence of the cross. So when the Lord says he's come to send a sword, what does he mean? When he says that he's not come to send peace on earth, is he saying that he wants to see families broken up? And he wants to see loved ones all falling out one with the other? Is that what the Lord's promoting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not for one moment. He's saying that when he comes and brings the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by its very nature, the gospel divides. Because it convicts of sin. Because it reminds us of how much we are far from God. And when people eventually are saved, and within their own households, division takes place. Because you have ones that love God, and ones that no longer, or in a sense, have never loved God. And they're set one at variance against the other. Not that you seek it, or you want it, or even desire it, and we pray against it, but it happens. So we have two, in a sense, conflicting thoughts here. The birth of Christ, the angels say peace on earth, and Christ says he's not come to send peace, but a sword. But here even the martyrs, we think of those who are put to death for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they experiencing peace on earth? Of course not, they're troubled. The life is about to be taken. And yet, still it's true, inwardly, peace is within their soul. So what then does it mean? And I'll finish with this. Therefore, peace on earth is an effect of the gospel among men. And it's a very practical truth, especially for those of us here as believers. There is an outworking of this in life of all true believers. I've said this, if all were subject to Christ, we would have peace on earth. But that's not the case. Only in the new heavens and new earth we will see that. But what we are to say is this, if we profess to be the Lord's, then certainly we are to be at peace one with the other. And I'll quote a verse as I finish here. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves," and look at what the Saviour says, have peace one with the other. The salt, what does he mean there? The preserving, purifying principle of goodness and denial of self. He says, have that in your life. Have that in your existence. Avoid contention. Avoid looking for honour, promotion. Care for others' welfare. Care for others' being. And that gives substance to the claims that we make. What a terrible thing to say that we're citizens of the kingdom, whose head is called the Prince of Peace, and yet all that we ever are in our life is contentious, hostile, bitter, and argumentative. That's what it means to have peace on earth. And the way in which we learn that is to draw from the benevolence of God, the kindness of God. He says in verse 14, the angels say, goodwill, or it's benevolence, or it's the idea of love and kindness toward men. In that sense, the gospel and the coming of Christ is the act of kindness that appears to all men, whoever they are. And that should stimulate, and it should move us to be those who are at peace one with the other in the ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have on earth peace. That's not to say we shouldn't pray for, you know, others to experience it. By all means, we pray through the gospel, bring many into your peace, Lord. Many to understand what it means to be at peace with God. That's the message for us this year. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. May the Lord bless you.